Ruth chapter 1, and it's the words of the second verse that we'll emphasize to you. It says in the name, remember the emphasis here on the names, the Lord is especially drawing our attention to the names of in this book. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Think of this word, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab. And look at what it says about the duration and continued there. Last week we were taking a little look at this family, the Jewish family that this book of Ruth is all about. We were thinking particularly about the health of the family. Remember, we emphasize when you meet someone, you often ask them, are you and your family well? Are you in good health? And as far as this family was concerned, they had to say, they had to give the answer no. They were not in good health. If you weren't able to be here last Sabbath, we commend the recording to you. We looked at two areas of the health of this family. We looked at their physical health, and then we took a little look at their emotional health. There's some other areas just of the family's health we're going to consider with God's help this morning. If you think in the third place about their spiritual health, remember the spiritual health of every person, particularly every believer, is the most important and the most serious. And this family, sadly, was in poor spiritual health, not least the father, the one that was the head of the home. Elimelech's life is a challenge. Let me stress that. Elimelech's life is a warning to every father in this meeting. It's a warning and a challenge about the responsibility that you have to your family, and the responsibility especially to lead your family and to lead them in the right way before the Lord. And the life of Elimelech and the life of this family, it also warns us how easily you can lead your family astray and how easily you can destroy, you can ruin your family, particularly spiritually. Remember what Paul said to the Romans. It brings a pertinent challenge to our hearts just in this context. For none of us liveth to himself. I'd encourage you just to meditate upon those words for a moment. Take them in. None of us liveth to himself. And Elimelech is a solemn example of that truth. What he did, what is recorded of him here in this book, the choices that he made, they didn't just affect him personally. The reality is, and that's this truth especially I want you to see, the reality is that it affected his whole family. The course that Elimelech took, the direction that he chose, it led his family astray spiritually. It led his whole family out of the will of God, and as we have noted already, with disastrous results, because he ruined his own family. None of us liveth to himself. And I stress again, in the light of all that, Elimelech's life is a challenge. It's a warning to every father in this meeting about how you lead your home and how you lead your family. You think of the name. The father's name is in two parts. Eli. Eli means my God. Think of the cry of the Savior on the cross. The center cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The Eli there is translated, my God. And remember that many well-known names in the scripture begin with those three little letters, Eli. Think of Elijah. My God is Jehovah. The J-A-H, Jah, is the abbreviated form of the name Jehovah. You know, it's very interesting when Elijah met Obadiah, who was the servant of King Ahab. Elijah said to Obadiah, go and say to Ahab, behold, Elijah is here. And Obadiah was terrified at the thought of that. Do you know why? Because literally, whenever Obadiah would say to Ahab, "Behold, Elijah is here," he was saying, "My God is Jehovah. Behold, my God is Jehovah." And that was a testimony that Obadiah was afraid to make to Ahab, even though he feared the Lord. So Eli, or Elijah, "My God is Jehovah." Elisha, "My God is the Savior." So I want you to see that it's a common prefix in biblical names. And Eli means "my God." The latter part, the Melech, is the word for king. When you read in the Old Testament scriptures about King David or King Hezekiah or the king of Judah, etc., etc., the word there in the original in the Hebrew is Melech. So Elimelech's name put together is "my God is king." Isn't that a great name? That should be the testimony of every believer. The name was a contrast. It was a challenge to the state of the nation of Israel at that time. Because remember, the book of Judges tells us in those days there was no king. So here is a name, here is a life that should have been a witness. It should have been a testimony. In fact, it should have been a message to the nation. But it wasn't. Because it wasn't true in Elimelech's case. Here's a man, here's a child of God who didn't live out his name. Because God wasn't king, either in his life or in his home. As we shall learn, brethren and sisters, it was money that was king in the life of this man. And Elimelech made decisions for his family. He made serious decisions to leave Bethlehem, to leave the fellowship of God's people. And in making those decisions, he didn't pray about it. There's not a record here that ever sought the face of God. He didn't consult the word of God. In fact, as I have shown you already, what he did was in direct disobedience to the word of God. For the book of Deuteronomy said, "You're not to seek Moab's peace or prosperity all thy days forever." You see, God wasn't in his thoughts. And the reason for that, men and women, is that spiritually, Elimelech wasn't a spiritual man. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians, "Cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." You just think of that. Paul having to say that to the church at Corinth. You imagine somebody having to call you aside and say, "I can't speak to you as spiritual. I can't speak to you as a spiritual person. I have to talk to you as one that's carnal, one that's worldly." Well, that's the sort of man Elimelech was. He was carnal. He was a man that was influenced by worldly and material things. He lived by the spirit of those times. There was no king in the land, and it was just the same for him. There was no king in his life. He was a man that just did that which was right in his own eyes. And you know that that spirit is very prevalent today, and very prevalent even among the people of God. Do you remember what Solomon said in the book of Proverbs? "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways." You don't have to be a backslider in your actions. You can be a backslider in your heart. And that person is full of their own ways. The idea is that he isn't filled with the ways of God. Not filled with God's will or God's word. The backslider in heart does just whatever he likes, whatever he pleases. And that's how Elimelech lived, men and women. He did just whatever was right in his own eyes. And I ask you today, what about you? What about your own spiritual state? Who's king of your heart? We sing the words, and in the will of the Lord, we'll finish the meeting this morning to sing a part of the hymn, but "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be." But the question this morning is he? Is he king of your heart and life? Solomon records those words also in the book of Proverbs, "My son, give me thine heart. Whoever has your heart has all of you. Whoever sits on the throne of your heart is in control. And that's what the Lord would say to every Christian here. Do you know what the Lord wants from you first and foremost this morning? He wants your heart. Will you give your heart away today? Will you give your heart to Christ? Because in doing that, you'll give everything to the Savior. Florence Nightingale, the very famous nurse, at 30 years of age, she wrote in her diary, "I'm now the age at which my Lord commenced his earthly mission. For me now, no more childish things, no more vain things. I want to think only of his will for my life." Many years later, it's an old lady, nearing the end of her days, she was asked the secret of her life, why her life left the mark upon this world that it did. And she simply answered, "There's only one answer. I have kept back nothing from God. He was king in her life." And you may be saved today, and we rejoice in that, and I pray that everybody here would be saved. You may be saved today, but is he king? Does he have full control? That's an entirely different thing. Who or what is on the throne of your heart today? So that's a little about the spiritual health of the family. I want to say a word or two as well about the financial health of the family. Notice the word there, we did highlight it in the reading. In the middle of verse 2, that word Ephrathites. It says of this family that they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. That word Ephrathites, it comes from an ancient name of the district in which Bethlehem stood. You remember the words of Micah the prophet? It's a text we often hear at Christmas time, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah." So the fact is, Ephrathites comes from an ancient name of the district in which Bethlehem stood. And the fact is that to be born an Ephrathite meant that you were born into a distinguished line. You were born into a very noble family. Can I point out to you? There are only four Ephrathites that are named in all of Scripture, in all the book of God. They are Elkanah, the father of Samuel, Jesse, the father of David, and Jeroboam, interestingly enough, who was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the fourth is this man, Elimelech, and his family. Only four Ephrathites named in all of Scripture. So here, men and women, is a name or a title, a description of distinction. It causes this family to stand out. If it causes them to stand out in the Bible, it certainly caused them to stand out in the district of Bethlehem. What Ephrathite actually means is a fruitful. So the idea here is, here's a family known for their prosperity, known for their wealth. But let me emphasize to you that the famine in Bethlehem changed all of that. This family that everyone looked up to, this family that everybody admired because of their money, were now facing very hard times. Their business wasn't going very well. Their debts were mounting up. In fact, the situation went from bad to worse till the day came when they actually did the unthinkable. They sold their land, sold their farm, sold the family inheritance. We'll see later in the studies in the book of Ruth that the land was redeemed back. In fact, there are two things in particular the book teaches that were redeemed, and they highlight two great gospel truths. The property was redeemed, and remember, God's going to redeem this earth as well, going to remove the curse from it. And then the other great truth, of course, is that the people were redeemed. But we'll see all that in the will of God a little later in the studies. But I want to encourage you to read the whole of Leviticus chapter 25. It sets out the conditions for the redemption of the land, the buying back of what was lost. And remember, that's what redemption means, the buying back of that which was lost. It meant, in the case of Elimelech here, the land had to be lost or sold. And that's what he did, men and women. He sold the farm. He got a bit of money together through the sale, and then he set off to the land of Moab. Now, every farmer here, every landowner in this meeting will know what that would mean. To know just how big a decision it would be to sell the family farm, to sell the land that had been in your family for generations. And the fact, men and women, is if God was king, Elimelech would have stayed in Bethlehem. But for this man, as I've said already, and I'm going to show you that clearly, it was money that was king. And that explains for us very clearly why this man went astray. Those words in Deuteronomy, they were not to seek Moab's prosperity. Well, you see, Moab was known as a place of wealth. It was known as a place of prosperity. It was known as a place where you could go and make a bit of money. And that's what attracted Elimelech to Moab. That's probably why he thought of Moab instead of going to somewhere like Egypt. He would make a quick fortune. And that's how he would survive the famine. That's how he would get through the hard times. It looked like a good move. It looked like the wise thing to do financially. It looked like good business sense. But let me tell you something, men and women. It wasn't the will of God. In going to Moab, what Elimelech did was he stepped out clearly and completely out of the will of God for his life. Do you know what the book of Numbers says? Listen to it carefully. Every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. There's clear instruction. They were never to leave their inheritance. It was never God's will for them to leave their inheritance, and in the case of this family, to go to Moab. Now just think of this. What does the word Moab mean? We've given you the meanings behind some of the names of the people. What does the name Moab mean? It's interesting. It's a key definition or meaning in the unfolding of the whole story, because Moab means waste. And it sums up everything that happened to this family in that land. It was a complete waste. What happened, men and women, to Elimelech and his family in Moab was this. They lost everything. And I want you to take that in today. That's why we read the story of the prodigal son. He wasted his substance with riotous living. And here's the Old Testament prodigal family. Because when they went to Moab, to the far country, they did exactly the same. They wasted their substance. They didn't make a fortune. In fact, the opposite was true. What happened to this family in the land of Moab was that they lost a fortune. You just think of the price of the farm. And it's all gone. Lost everything. They were left in poverty. The very thing that they left Bethlehem to avoid is what came upon them. Because remember, when Naomi returned to Bethlehem, she returned in abject poverty. She says, "The Lord hath brought me home again empty." And remember, she had to send Ruth out to glean in the fields. That's what the Bible said that those that were poor had to do in order to get a wee bit of food to keep body and soul together. So Moab for this family didn't bring them wealth as they thought. What it did, it brought them waste. Wasted everything. And can I point out that at the beginning, they only intended to go for a short time. They only intended to go till things got a wee bit better, to the market, and the prices all started to pick up again. You notice the progression in references that there are in the opening verses to their connection to Moab. In verse 1, it says they went to sojourn, just like a pilgrim, not going to get attached. But in verse 2, it says they continued, that their stay is prolonged. They remained longer than they first planned or they first intended. And then by verse 4, it says they dwelt. It's now become their home. See the picture? The sojourner becomes a settler. Here is the strength, men and women, of the attraction of the world and the allurement of money. And this is how the whole move was justified. It's only until the situation improves. That's the way they were reasoning it out in their thoughts and in their minds. But it didn't work out like that. And what a warning, men and women. What a warning to us all. I ask you this morning just to take this in. One of the great lessons of this book and of this story is that it's better to be poor in the will of God than to be rich, to be a millionaire, and to be out of the will of God. And I pray you'll see that. I pray the Lord will write that in your heart. Better to be poor, men and women, and to be in the will of God. But you know, not every Christian could accept that. Not every Christian could live like that. For many, even of God's people, the hold of money is too strong. And I want to stress to you today that money shouldn't influence your decisions. Money doesn't determine what is right. How profitable the thing might be doesn't always determine what is right. Money is not the important thing. But it was for Elimelech. And that's the reason he made shipwreck of his life and of his whole family. Do you remember the warning of Paul to Timothy? The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, that sums up Elimelech. In fact, that's a divine commentary on the life of Elimelech. It was the love of money that caused him to err, caused him to go astray. It caused him to pierce himself through with many sorrows, and his family too. You just think of it like this. Ponder this question. Are you willing to obey God, even if it costs you financially? Are you willing to stay where God wants you to be? Think of this family leaving the place where the Lord had for them, where their inheritance was. But are you willing to stay where God wants you to be, even if it means that you won't make as much money maybe as you are now? Well, Elimelech wasn't. He wasn't prepared to stay where God wanted him to be in those circumstances. Do you know what his problem was? And maybe it's your problem too. Elimelech's problem was this. He couldn't face the prospect of losing the influence that he had in the community. He couldn't face the future with the prospect that he would lose the position in the community in Bethlehem that his money gave him. Hard times, you see. Didn't have just as much money. He was too proud to stay in those circumstances. He couldn't bear the thought that people would find out that he was no longer as wealthy a man as maybe he used to be. That was his problem. And so he sold up and he ran away to try and improve his fortunes. Maybe that's how you feel. Maybe that's what you're thinking of doing, what you're tempted to do as well. You think of the famine men and women that he faced and experienced. And can I make it clear to you today, we still have famines. Even in this modern day, even in this modern age, this modern society. And that's something you need to see and understand. And it'll help then with all the practical lessons from this book to see them clearly in the light maybe of your own circumstances. You think of the slump in the property market, the slump in the price of land and houses. You think of the slump that there's been a very serious slump in the price of milk for the farmers. What are those things? What are those circumstances that God brings about? They're examples of what you're reading here in Ruth chapter 1 of a modern day famine. And you know the great question, men and women? The great question when a famine comes is this. How will you act? What decisions will you make? What will motivate the decisions that you make for yourself and your family? We could sum it up like this. When a famine comes and times are hard, will God be king in your life? Or will money be king? Can I point out to you, and you see it here very clearly, these opening verses are a great example of it. Sometimes the Lord brings us into hard times. Remember, men and women, the Lord gave you all that you have. Whatever you own or possess today, it's only because the Lord gave it to you. What is thou that thou didst not receive? He gives us life and breath and all things freely to enjoy. All that you have, he gave it to you. But remember, he can take it away as well. Whatever he has given, he can take from any one of us. Didn't Job state that? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. That is one of the greatest declarations of the sovereignty of God in the lives of men and women that you will ever read in all the book of God. You ask me today, well, why would he take things away? Well, there are several reasons. Let me name a few. One is you can get too greedy. Another is you can trust too much in your wealth, your property, your money. That passage that I quoted from 1 Timothy chapter 6 a little earlier is a great warning about money, particularly for the servants of God. But he talks there about those that trust in uncertain riches. And that's what happens in the lives of many people. When they get a wee bit of wealth, when they get to a point where they have a comfortable lifestyle, they no longer trust in the Lord the way they should. Their trust is in their money, their wealth. And do you see how he describes it, men and women? Uncertain riches. And that's what money's like. The Bible talks about it taking wings and flying away. Uncertain riches. Sometimes we trust too much in our wealth. Another reason why the Lord will take things away from us is to test you. To test your spiritual caliber, your spiritual condition. To see if you will be faithful to him in the hard times. In the times of poverty, the times of difficulty, the times of need, the times of want. Just the same way that you were in the times of blessing. I'll say this to you, stress it to you. It's important to understand the book of Ruth, that one of the great themes of this book is the contrast in the lives of two men, Elimelech and Boaz. And remember, the book is clear they were relatives. Boaz had to be a relative in order to redeem them. So here's two relatives from the same family. Both lived in the same place. Both faced the same circumstances. Both were confronted with the same trials and with the same famine. But both reacted in a different way. Both acted with different motives, with different influences upon their life, and with different results. One of the men was a spiritual man. The other was carnal. One was a man of faith. The other was marked by unbelief. One walked with God, but the other tragically was out of fellowship with God. One trusted God and proved him in the hardest of times, and the other failed God. In fact, you'd have to say to sum up his whole life is he lost out completely with God. So I want you to see, one of the themes you need to follow through in the book is the contrast between those two men. And the question, as you think of that, is which are you like? Elimelech or Boaz? Which is a picture of your life, your walk with God, your spiritual condition? I'll mention this one to you. We've thought about the physical health, the emotional, spiritual, and we've thought about the financial health. Let me say something about the moral health of the family. I'll just mention this. I don't have time to develop it. But remember that the nation of Moab, where Elimelech took his family, The nation of Moab commenced by an incestuous relationship between Lot and his elder daughter. And that teaches us, men and women, something of the character of the people of Moab, that from its very commencement, this is a place marked by immorality. As a people, they had the name, they had the background, they had the history, and they had the testimony of being an immoral people and being in a moral place. And Elimelech would have known all of that. He would have known only too well that this was not the place to bring up a family. It would be a place that would be such a bad influence, a bad example to his children and to his family. A bad example and a bad influence on their thinking and upon their conduct. So for him, the move to Moab would be a bad move, a seriously bad move for his family morally. Do you ever think about that? Can I ask you to ponder it? Ever think about your own moral health, even the way you think? Think about people of the opposite sex and so on. Ever think of your own moral health, the moral health of your family, in this evil, immoral, adulterous age and generation in which we live? Do you remember Lot? He too was influenced by carnal things. We're told in the book of Genesis that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. The tent there represents the home and the family. He moved his whole family to the most wicked place on earth, moved into Sodom. And he stayed there until Sodom entered into them. That the whole thinking, the whole outlook, the whole attitude of that evil place had such an influence upon them. And how tragic that is. And you know, men and women, many Christians are still doing the same. Still pitching their tent towards Sodom. And I wonder today, are you one of them? If you are, beware of the moral path, the moral course upon which you are taking yourself and taking your family. Just to say this as I draw near a close, we mentioned at the end last Sunday what Joseph said to his brothers. They didn't know at that time that he was their brother Joseph. They had told them something about their background and about their family and about their dad. And Joseph, with that longing to know about his father's well-being, he said, "Is your father well?" And they answered, "Thy servant, our father, is in good health." So I want you to think of that question again at the close of this second part and the final part of this particular study. Are you well? Are you in good health? The family in good health, physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially. And when we're thinking of finance, they're thinking about your outlook towards finance. And then the final one we touched on was the moral health of the family too. I'll tell you this story just to conclude. I don't know whether you're familiar with the name of the missionaries, John and Betty Stamm. They went to China way back in the opening part of this century. They were martyred, missionary martyrs, martyred in China in 1934. Warren Wiersbe, the very famous preacher and Bible commentator, he tells the story that he was in a prayer meeting once when John Stamm's brother Jacob was present, a very godly man, walked closely with the Lord. And in that prayer meeting, they were praying for all the departments of the work of God, this aspect and this outreach and so forth. And naturally and obviously, they were all praying that the Lord would bless the work and bless the different departments. And then Jacob Stamm prayed this prayer, "Lord, we've been asking you to bless all these things, but I want to make this request. Lord, make us blessable." And that's a good prayer, men and women. And that's an entirely different thing. You can ask the Lord to bless, but maybe we're not in the condition or the position to receive the blessing of God Remember, that is the teaching of the Scriptures. That's what's holding back revival. The state of the hearts of many of God's people. So I want you to think about that. Lord, make us blessable. Are you blessable today? Don't be too quick to answer. Remember, the backslider in heart can be filled with his own ways. So took up with your own goodness, your own self-righteousness, holier than thou. Backslider in heart, filled with their own ways. You blessable today? Your family blessable? If you are, what a great thing that is. And I tell you, there's no greater thing. No greater thing in this life to be in a place where God can bless your life and bless your family and use you. And if you are in a position where God can bless you, that's an indication. In fact, it's an excellent indication, maybe no better indication, that you and your family are in good health in the sight of God. May that be so, men and women. May that be the burden of your heart even today as you go from the house of the Lord. 657, King of